Have you ever, traveling somewhere, given thanks to God for signposts? Or roadmaps? Or GPS navigational devices? Louise and I have on a number of occasions give thanks for these things. When you're traveling from one place, from a place you know well, to a place you don't know, on a road that you have never traveled before, you look for signposts to tell you that you are going in the right direction. You certainly don't look for road signs to tell you you're going in the wrong direction, because that's not where you want to go. If someone gives you directions, you still look for signposts to be confident that you're still going in the right direction. Louise and I were traveling on a road that we have never been on before and never probably likely to go on again, a road from a place called Westport, going out to a little place called Lewisville. And most of the road was quite clear. We knew, sort of signposted. We knew where we were going. It was along the coast. And we're sort of traveling west. And we got to Lewisville and drove through the town. We actually stopped to take a couple of photos of the town and traveled on a bit further. And we sort of, the GPS tracker was saying going in this direction, and we started heading in this direction, and the road got narrow, as a lot of the roads in Ireland actually do. Even in some main roads, they get narrow. And we were beginning to become unsure of where we were going. We knew where we wanted to go, but we were unsure if this road was the road that we were going on. There were no signposts. So we actually did a U-turn, drove back to Lewisville because we weren't that far from it, and decided we'll have a cup of coffee and ask for some directions. And as we're walking along, looking, and it was a small little town, smaller than even Mosgiel, and we're looking for a place we could have a cup of coffee, and this guy calls out from the other side of the road, because I was just in a shirt, "Aren't you cold?" It wasn't a very wide road. And he came rushing across to talk to us, and he asked us if we, you know, "I hope I don't insult you, but are you Australians?" And I feel like answering to him, "That is insulting, we are not." But I didn't. And we got talking with him, and he gave us some, "Yes, you were actually on the right road to go down through this valley and over to this place." And he said, "Yes, there are not that many road signs on this road, but you were actually on the road." Okay, we had a cup of coffee, got back in the car and drove off and found this valley. And from then it was just fairly clear there, because there weren't too many roads turning off to where we were going. And so this is, like different forms of road signs. You have maps, you have GPS navigational devices, you have signposts, you also have people who give directions. Most of the time these things work out quite well. Sometimes they don't. And there's a spiritual truth to these things as well. And the Old Testament is like a roadmap that points to Jesus, who he was and the things that he would do. There was also John the Baptist, who was like a GPS navigational device, giving you instructions on what to do and where to go and where to turn. And that's him. That's the place to be. Jesus gave signposts that point to him as the one that all the other messages point to and speak of. This second part of this chapter is very much about signposts, involving all of these different factors. And all that. Well, last week we had John Woodfield gave us the prologue of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and a very good presentation that was. So I'm doing the second half of the book. Second half of the chapter. Boy, if we were going to do the book, we'd be here a long time. And we could be a very long time in this. So this is verses 19 to 51 of chapter 1. There are different ways that, or different levels that preachers can do with chapters. I like flying places, and I've flown a lot over New Zealand in my time. And I like to take pictures out of the windows of the areas that we've flown in. And some flights have been quite low down in a small plane, and you get a good view out the windows of the ground. Some are a bit higher because the plane is still a prop plane, but you get a higher vision. And some planes, you are flying very high from Dunedin to Auckland or somewhere else like that, and you see a big expanse, but you don't get the detail. Recently, our brother-in-law did a bike ride from Cape Reinga down to Bluff. Took him 26 days? 26 days? No, less than 26 days. He got a very detailed on-the-ground viewpoint, as many of the roads they were on were not main highways. Many of them were actually back roads and bush roads. But he got a totally different view. So this sort of part of this is, and it says, we're flying high. We're going to give a very big, overview with a little bit of the plane coming down and every now and again to give a bit more detail. But we're not riding a push bike through the old back roads of the countryside. So that's the sort of level of what we're doing. John points to the world, to the word, I should say, in verses 19 to 20 of 34. And I'd just like to read some of this. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to them, well then, if you're not who those, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He replied, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John points to the word. When the Pharisees sent a delegation, and it's interesting here in a sense of that it actually mentions the Pharisees and not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is what the other Gospels actually mention. At this point in time of writing the Gospel, John is writing with the knowledge that the temple has been destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and the Sadducees basically have ceased to exist as an organized group. And so he doesn't really mention them here at all. He talks about the Pharisees. But the Pharisees sent a delegation. They ask, are you the Messiah? There is in Israel at this point in time an expectation that Messiah is going to come soon. Some of you have lived through the 1960s and 1970s with the expectation that the Lord was going to return soon and the rapture was going to happen pretty soon. Some of you younger ones, you didn't live through that exciting period of time. And the disappointment that came with Jesus not returning. But there was a heightened expectation that the Lord was going to return and very soon. Some even had a year that it was going to happen in. A guy by the name of Hal Lindsey, from used to be at Dallas Theological Seminary. You probably don't want to acknowledge that. The Late Great Planet Earth was his book of his life. Great title, by the way. But he named it a year and he got it wrong. But in Jesus' time, about this time of John the Baptist, there was a heightened expectation. An expectation that Messiah might come. I don't know why this was the case, but there was this heightened expectation that he was going to come. So the Pharisees sent a delegation and their first question is, are you the Messiah? And John the Baptist severely disappoints him and says, no, I'm not. Well, then you must be Elijah. Because the Pharisees believed that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came. Based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, they actually believed that because Elijah hadn't died, he was going to return and complete his mission. And so they asked the question, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. Jesus later on says he was Elijah. The problem, the difference there is in a sense of he was Elijah-like. He was not the physical Elijah, which is what the Pharisees were actually asking here. Then they asked the question, well, then you must be the prophet. They were expecting this great and awesome prophet of the type of Moses who would come and give them the word of God. This is based on Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. I will raise up a prophet who is like Moses, the Lord said to the nation of Israel. And so there has been this expectation that he would come, this prophet would come before Messiah would come. And as we know, probably interpreting correctly, is that this prophet, in fact, is Messiah himself. It is Jesus Christ himself. And so John the Baptist says, no, I'm not. Up to this point in time, how many verses have actually named this coming Messiah as Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about that? The way that the prologue goes and up to this point, how many verses are there where Jesus is named? You might want to read verse 17. Only one. You know, I want to introduce you to my wife Louise. Here she is in the back row. She's wearing red with that distinguished grey hair. She has been my rock and my delight of my life. All these things. You know, I've introduced her by naming her first off. You notice John here doesn't do that. He hasn't named Jesus, hasn't said much about him until this point. What he's actually done is he's introduced this person who is God and with God, all these things that are said about him, and now he comes to the point of saying, this person is Jesus. He does the reverse of what we would expect, which I find highly interesting, and not sure if I fully understand the significance of why he's done it. Other than the fact is he's introducing this person who is God and with God, and now comes this person who is with God is Jesus. How do we know? John the Baptist is not the one. You know, the Pharisees came, they questioned him, hey, who are you? And he says, oh, no, I'm none of them. I am the one who points towards him. And he quotes Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then they ask the question, well, why are you baptizing? I.e., basically, you have no authority to do what you are doing. You're not the prophet, you're not Elijah, you're not the Messiah, you don't have authority. We haven't given you that authority. How dare you do that? And his answer basically is in a sense of, I'm doing what the one who sent me requires of me. Now, baptism is an interesting thing. What is baptism all about? Yes, cleansing, a show of repentance and all this. But I think there's a bit more depth to this concept of baptism. Why is he baptizing? And why is he calling people to baptism? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 refers to baptism, that, you know, our forefathers were under the cloud and under the sea. They were baptized in Moses, Paul says. And I think there is this element here of where John in baptizing is pointing back to the beginning of the nation of Israel. He's pointing back to this event of where they go through the sea and they're under the cloud. And so in a sense, this form of baptism here is a form of repentance by saying, we have, because of our sins, rejected our Lord and God. We repent and we go back to the beginning of the nation and submit ourselves again to God. See, God, and through Moses, challenged the people in the book of Exodus, will you obey my commands? And they said, we will obey our commands, us and our children. And by coming back into baptism, basically what they're saying again is, we have been disobedient. We have removed ourselves from the covenant people. We now return to God, renew the covenant, and make ourselves part, or I shouldn't say make ourselves, we become part of the covenant people again. We become part of the covenant people again. So the leaders reject his direction, his pointing to Jesus. Because basically, are they going to want to admit that they, like the ordinary people, have failed God? Would they be happy to admit that they haven't obeyed, that they have broken covenant with God? Like a lot of people who are proud, that's the last thing that they would want to admit. And so when some of them come out and submit to baptism, John actually confronts them with this hypocrisy that they have. You come out to be baptized, but you are a brood of vipers. You are evil men. Why? Because there is no true repentance there. You're not truly repenting of your sins. There is in the Gospels, I believe, a lot of references back to the book of Exodus, to the time of the Exodus. A lot of them, we will consider them a few here, but just for example, Jesus in the very next chapter changes water into wine. What did Jesus do through Moses in the day of the Exodus period? He turned water into blood in judgment. He transformed water. Jesus comes on the scene at a wedding, transforms water from water to wine, not as a symbol of judgment, but a symbol of celebration. Messiah has come. Let's celebrate. In the Exodus, the transformation of water into blood was a symbol of judgment. Jesus is doing something very similar, but in a unique way. And there's a lot of things that are going on in the Gospels that look back to the Exodus time. And Jesus does the same, similar sort of things, but with a very distinct messianic idea and concept to them. And so there is John the Baptist here baptizing in water. This goes, points back to that period of time. But there's also more to it. He says, next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Many have asked the question, why does John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God? It's not a reference or a title that sort of was commonly known and commonly used. But it is here again, a point back. What was sacrificed on the day of Passover? A lamb. A lamb. So he's pointing back again to Exodus. He said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. I'm the one who points to him. Both hands. It's him. It's him. He's, you know, one humongous signpost pointing to Jesus. He's not quietly in the background saying, it's Jesus. He's not, you know, on the road map and there's a little dot, and you know, that dot's Jesus. He couldn't be any more clearer that Jesus is Messiah. He couldn't be any more clearer. Because he says, for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John goes on to say, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove and it remained on him. In the Synoptic Gospels, he makes it even more clear in a sense of, the one who sent me said that the one that the Spirit descends on and remains, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is Messiah. And when Jesus came to John and John finally recognizes him, and he says, you know, I shouldn't be doing this for you. You should be doing this for me. And Jesus says, no, and that all righteousness might be achieved, do this. And when Jesus was baptized and come up out of the water, John saw a dove come down. And he says, this is the Spirit that came and settled on him and remained on him. And there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we have there the Trinity, Father speaking to the Son and the Holy Spirit being sent from the Father to the Son. And so I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, Mary, Jesus' mother, and John, Elizabeth, his mother, they were cousins. How many times do you think they would have played together over the years? I bet it would be a few, given the close nature of the families in those times. I bet they had a bit to do with each other. But it's not until this moment that John the Baptist is able to say, it's him, it's him. But in this, he actually, as I said, in baptism, he's looking back to the nation, the time of the Exodus when the nation was formed, and God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And he looks forward now to something else. Baptism looked back, still does. Baptism looks forward to the time of the coming of the Spirit. There is here, in a sense, a prophecy given to John. As you look back to baptism, as these people are baptized, there is one who's going to come, and his baptism is not going to be water. It is going to be the Holy Spirit himself. The dawning of the new messianic age, which is prophesied throughout much of the whole Old Testament. If we had a lot longer to give to this, we could deal with that. But so baptism looks back to Exodus, looks forward to the coming of the Spirit. And there's that double banger there. And he says, "And I've seen and bore witness to that. This is the Son of God." The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The second time he mentions that. The two disciples had heard him say this. And they followed Jesus. John is pointed to the Word, and this Word is Jesus. And two of his disciples now follow Jesus. We know one of them is Andrew, and we know Andrew is Simon's brother. But who's the other one? Doesn't mention a name at all. Could have been, Bartholomew. Well, actually, probably not, because he gets mentioned a little bit later. Not Philip either, because Philip gets a little bit mentioned later. Well, possibly not. Who was this person? Tradition has been that this is John the Apostle himself. And I think there's very good reasons as to why we can assume that to be true. Simon Peter, Andrew his brother, John and John's brother James were in business together. They were fishermen. They were in business together. So, of course, they knew each other. And there probably was the downtime of the year and catching fish, and they decided we will go see who John the Baptist is. And while there, they spent a bit of time with John the Baptist, became disciples of him. And Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist says, "He's the one I've been pointing to. He's the one I've been talking about." And they immediately grab their bags and they follow this Jesus. A disciple would spend all his time and follow his master. Not just his behavior, but also in actuality. So you'd tell, like a group of people walking down the road, you could tell which one was the rabbi because he was the one in front. All the rest following were his disciples. They were following. They observed everything about him. It wasn't just listening to his teaching. They were observing his life in totality. So when we have here, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" This is very, very subtle, because within Jewish culture, you would never go to a rabbi and say, "I would like to become your disciple. Can I become your disciple?" And the rabbi was saying, "Well, that's it. You've just disqualified yourself from being my disciple. I choose who's going to be my disciples. You don't choose to be my disciple." And interesting here, they very, very subtly asked to be Jesus' disciples. "Where are you staying?" And, they were following, behaving like disciples. And they asked the question, "Where are you staying?" Very, very subtle form of, "We want to be where you are," which is a very subtle request. "We want to be your disciples." So what does Jesus say? "Come and you will see." Basically very subtle reply of saying, "Yes, I accept you as my disciples here." But John has pointed them to Jesus. And the interesting thing is they go immediately. How many other of John the Baptist's disciples heard him say this about Jesus and didn't go? "Oh, no. John the Baptist is the man of the moment. We want to be where John the Baptist is." A signpost points you to a certain place. You're driving from, let's say you've never been to Tiano. You're driving on the road to Tiano and you get a signpost that says, "Tiano, 10 Ks. And you stop and say, "We're there. We've reached the high point. We've reached our destination." No, you've reached the signpost. You follow the signpost to reach the destination. And so there were probably quite a few disciples of John the Baptist who basically stopped at the signpost. But Andrew and John carried on to the destination. They carried on to Jesus. And he accepted them. So they stayed and spent the night with him. Now, one of the two that John spoke to and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, in case you didn't know who he was. He mentions he's a victim of death. And interesting, he says, verse 41, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, that's an astounding claim. But when you think about all of what he's heard from John the Baptist, his own expectations, his own knowledge of the Old Testament, and John the Baptist points big time. That's the man. That's the Messiah. Was there any doubt? This man from God that they acknowledge as a man from God, John the Baptist points to him. He's the man. He's the Messiah. And so Andrew goes and finds his own brother, Simon, and says to him, "We have found the Messiah." He wasn't lost. But they found him. A bit like, in a sense, the theme of darkness. In the darkness, you have found the light. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which actually means rock. Cephas is the Aramaic, I believe. Peter is the Greek, or in the language, Petros. Masculine form of rock. Petra is the feminine form of rock. It's interesting here. Jesus sees Simon and says, "You know what? I'm going to change your name to Peter or Cephas." Because it used Peter. "I'm going to change your name." Where on earth does this happen before? Instantly comes to mind Abraham and Sarah. What was Abraham and Sarah's original name? It wasn't Abraham and Sarah. God changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. Jacob comes on the scene and he behaves in a very Jacob-like way, and he meets God along the journey back to his cousins, and God says, "I'm going to change your name to Israel." Even another big one, King David has a son, his name is Solomon, and God says, "Call him Jedediah." God is changing names. And what does Jesus do? Changes a name. There's another one of those things that looks back to the time of the Exodus, back to that period of time, and changes names. God changed names. Jesus changes names. But one of the most interesting things is, in a sense of a name change, is not simply a name change in and of itself. It is Jesus saying, God saying to those people in the past, but Jesus saying to Simon, "Here and now, I will change your nature. I will transform your culture, not culture, I will transform your character. I'm the one that transforms. I'm the one that changes. Stay with me and I will change you. You will become a rock." And as he says elsewhere, "You are the rock, and upon this confession of faith at the place," and this is the difference between Petros and Petra, "I will build my church." And so Jesus is in the business of changing characters, changing people's nature. And so that's what the name change means. I will change your name because I will transform your character. And he does that with us. Monthly magazine, I used to get it for a couple of years ago, well, actually a couple of decades ago, and they had this one-page little article at the back. This guy had said, "Does Jesus transform?" And this guy had written this, he was a sheriff, and he had two photos. And he said, "The photo on the left was what I was like when I was a criminal. Nasty-looking character, devious, you know, looked like he was quite mischievous and up to no good. Picture on the right, with a sheriff badge, looking up, proud, open-eyed, and he says, 'Don't tell me that Jesus doesn't change people.'" because he changed me. He changed me. Jesus goes on, verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. And this is what rabbis would do. You know, walking around, seeing someone who's studying and reading the Word of God, the Old Testament. You know, I like the way you're doing things. Hey, come with me and I'll train you and teach you the deeper things of God. And so Jesus is behaving like a rabbi here. He said, found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from the town of Bethsaida. Not sure if I pronounced it right. The city of Andrew and Peter. Now, Peter were fishermen. They were fishing the Sea of Galilee. They didn't live in this town. It's a bit like saying, you want to know something about me? I come from the town of Blenheim. You know, they've recently discovered fire. Not sure if they've discovered electricity yet, but that's where I came from. Sort of thing. You know, I often think of myself as from Blenheim. I didn't come from Auckland. I didn't come from Gore. I didn't come from Birmingham, or not Birmingham, sorry, Liverpool. I could even go and say that my great-grandfather came from Dingle in Ireland, a little fishing village off the west coast of Ireland. But normally I refer to myself. This is the sort of thing here that he's referring to. So Peter and Andrew probably have a good bet that they know Philip. There's also an understanding in later writings that Philip and John had developed a very close friendship over the years. So much so that Philip and John were in close proximity to each other when they left Jerusalem at the time of the fall of the city. Many of them branched out. Peter went to Rome. I think I said a couple of weeks ago, Andrew went to India and was speared to death in southern India. John went to Ephesus, and Andrew went to, and I've got it here somewhere, Philip, I should say, went, I did have it here, Hierapolis, which is actually a little Greek city not far from Ephesus. They were apparently quite good friends and kept up a really strong contact with each other until Philip was martyred himself. And by that stage, John becomes the only apostle left. But they knew each other well. So it's of nature that sort of John would know the story. Now, Philip does something amazing, simply very similar to Andrew. He goes and finds a guy by the name of Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom the Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Now, interesting here how we identify. We have found him that Moses and the prophets spoke, i.e. very subtly. We have found him that the whole of the Old Testament points to. We have found him. He's here. He's here now. I can almost imagine the excitement with which Philip tells Nathanael. He is Jesus the Nazareth, from Nazareth. He is the son of Joseph, the carpenter. And as we know from the other Gospels, no, he wasn't. But that's his relationship. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip replies to him, come and see. The best reply he could possibly give, come and see. And he says, you know, basically, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is a bit like, you know, someone who lives up in up the hill there a bit, and says, you know, can anything good come out of South Dunedin? Can anything good come out of Caversham? My daughter likes to refer to Caversham as the hood, and she's out of the hood, sort of thing. We might even say here, from here, can anything good come out of Gore? Or Balclutha? You know, sort of thing. Or Oamaru? Yes, some good things do come out of Oamaru. There. But, he's basically, in a sense, you know, this idea, you know, some of these areas, you know, can any good people come out? He's a little bit skeptical, and I think that's a good thing. And there's a place for a good dose of healthy skepticism. But he comes, and Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, the people of Palestine in this period of time referred to themselves as Israelites. So in a saying, he's an Israelite, well, yeah, duh, not really saying much, but he uses a word in there as an adverb, true or truly. He is a true Israelite, as in what, and it's very much in the sense of that with, there is within him no deceit, no guile. He is an honest and true man. And that's Jesus' assessment of Nathanael. That there is no deceit within him. Unlike his forebearer, the original Israel. Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." There's been much speculation around sort of why, what Nathanael was actually doing under the fig tree when he was called. And there's been a lot of speculation. And of course, at the end of the day, it's just speculation. One interesting one is in the Talmud that, teaches that men should pray and meditate under a fig tree every day. That'd be very hard in some places where there were no fig trees, but basically it was. And the idea sort of being is then a sense of that when Philip came to find Nathanael, he found him under a fig tree meditating. And of course some speculate on the exact passage that Nathanael was meditating on. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But certainly what is more important here is that when Philip found Nathanael, Jesus was aware of it. And in the face of this, Nathanael replies, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I think Nathanael was a man who put two and two together and come up with four. He probably had a very good depth of knowledge of the Old Testament. He's probably aware of some of the teaching of John the Baptist. He was probably very much aware of the expectations of the times that Messiah was coming. And so when someone comes to him and says, "I found Messiah," yeah, maybe. I'm not so sure from that place, but let's go and see. And when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip found you," it's not a big thing. This is not a feeding of 5,000. It's not turning water into the wine. It's a tiny little thing. But it was enough to convince Nathanael that this was Messiah. Why? Because he acknowledged that only God could give. Where did Philip find me? Found me under the fig tree. How does this man know? Only God could give that knowledge. Therefore, this man had to be Messiah. He puts two and two together and comes up with four, unlike the Pharisees, who couldn't recognize the truth when it was staring them in the face. And Nathanael makes this astounding claim, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Those two phrases go hand in hand. Based on 2 Samuel 7:11-16 and 1 Chronicles 7:10-14, which is God's promise to David. God makes a covenant with David. "There will be a descendant who comes after you. I will call him, or he will be called Son of God, and I will raise up his kingdom, and you'll always have, in the Samuel 1, a descendant upon him." If you read the 1 Chronicles 1, there are subtle differences there in what is said and prophesied. The first one is a promise that there will always be a descendant of David who can sit on the throne. The second one is that there will be one descendant who will sit on the throne, and God will make his kingdom an everlasting kingdom, and there will be never any end to his reign. There can only be one who sits on the throne at that time. And so that is a very subtle point to Jesus being God. But I think the term here, "you are the Son of God," Nathanael's using it in the kingship way. As a king is under the authority of God the King. God the King was the ultimate authority. God was the ultimate authority. The king reigning under God's authority reigned, in a sense, like. It's a functional relationship going on. And so therefore God could call him Son of God. You have, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God." Why? Because they're behaving like God, and God is a God of peace. And so in that regard, they can be called sons of God. They're functioning in a similar way. And so a king functions in a similar way. But of course, we know that there is a lot more behind these words than simply what Nathanael understands. There are, in the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of John, a number of times where people make a statement, and basically they think they're saying one thing, but the truth of the matter is it's something totally different. And the most well-known one is the high priest. Better that one man die for the nation, he says, and never a truer word has been spoken, but not in the way that he thought those words meant. He was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. He, of course, understood it to mean something totally different. God, of course, meant it to be something totally different from what he understood. And I think there's this element here. There's this sort of double thing. I'm seeing the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who is rules under the Father as the Son of God. And, of course, we know that behind that there is this designation that Jesus is the Son, God the Son, under God the Father. The second person of the Trinity, one being, three persons. He is God, equal to the other members of the Trinity, and together make up the one God. Jesus goes on, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see even greater things than this. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And we will end very quickly here on these two things. One is, you know where that talking about ascending and descending comes from. Jacob. He's fleeing from his brother because his brother wants to kill him. He's leaving his family behind. He lies down. He picks up a rock to sleep on. Put his head on. Because there's nothing else around to put your head on. You don't want to wake up the next morning with his head in a crank. So he puts a rock, not very comfortable. And while there he has a dream. Surprise, surprise, you'd have a dream sleeping on a rock. But it's a dream in which he sees heaven open and there's the angels going up and down. And a voice speaks from heaven. And Jesus says, that really refers to me. You will see heaven open and I am the means by which heaven reaches the earth. And we can reach up into heaven. I am the gate, as he refers later. I'm the doorway. I'm the means. You will see it. You will know it. You will experience it at some point. I am that. And Jesus, you know, here gives so much more depth and knowledge to all of what we can learn from the Old Testament. He then says, descending on the Son of Man. And I think this goes well with this ascension and descending. The Son of Man is a reference to Daniel. In one of the later chapters of Daniel, Daniel sees this vision of one like the Son of Man who is led into the presence of God. And he sits to the right hand of God. And there shall be no end to his kingdom. What has become a reference to Messiah. But just think about that for a moment. When did that happen? Didn't happen in Daniel's day. Jesus hadn't come. If you think about it carefully for the moment, Daniel saw the other end of the ascension. John, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples look up and they see Jesus go up into the heavens. Daniel, I believe, saw the other end of that journey. The apostles saw him go up. Daniel saw him arrive in heaven. And so this reference to the Son of Man is from Daniel, the book of Daniel. And that reference, Jesus claims, I am that one who will be led into heaven by the angels, celebrating. And I'll be led into him who is the Ancient of Days. And I will sit at his right hand. And I will rule with him forever and ever and ever. Just in these verses, there's some amazing things. Things that point back to the Old Testament. Things that point forward to future comings. The coming of the Spirit that came after Jesus ascended to heaven. The new age of Messiah, where the Spirit of God that is only in the Old Testament given for specific missions has now been given to us. For eternity. And we don't have the time to go into that. And we will later on as we go through the Gospel of John. We point like signposts to something. We don't point to a sports star. We don't point to a politician. We don't even point to a pastor. Or preacher or teacher. You don't point to me. We don't point to someone who's famous, a movie star. Someone who is a celebrity. Someone who is even a false celebrity like the Kardashians. No celebrity at all. We point to the one who came and saved us. We point to the Messiah. We point to the one that created a new covenant, one that cannot be broken, one that has opened the door to heaven, one that has secured our eternity in the presence of God. We are signposts that point to him. And like John the Baptist, Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathaniel, John, we point. And our pointing can be more faithful the more we get to know Jesus, the more we get to understand what he has said about him, the more we can point. And we are those who point to him. We point with our lives. We point with our words. We are but signposts to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word, these examples of those who pointed to you, who made it clear who you are, who the one that you sent is, that you are together the one true God, and that in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, we are delivered. Father, we wish that we can point to him as faithfully as they did. We pray that you would open doors that we can march through and be faithful as they were faithful. Father, we pray for courage, for the strength that comes from your Spirit to be faithful witnesses and give testimony to him. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.